Let's turn to 1 Peter, the third chapter, and begin reading in 1 Peter 3, in verse 18. And then let me explain what the teaching of many Protestant churches is and tell you what Will's question was. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Now the question is, who are these spirits in prison? The Protestant teaching is, of course, that we have immortal souls. There is no such thing as any verse in the Bible, any two words in the Bible, put together, which says immortal soul. The words immortal soul put together nowhere in the Bible. The word soul in the Bible is nowhere connected with the word immortality. Rather, the Bible says that God only hath immortality. And the very last verse of the last chapter of Romans 6, which we're about to enter the next Bible study, is the wages of sin is death, not eternal life. I was about to do the television program here on Wednesday, and a young man came by, a member of the television crew, and he asked me a couple of Bible questions, and he wanted to know about the soul. And I turned to Romans 6:23 and read it to him in Romans 6:26. And I told him about the young Marine who had asked me the same question. And I said, it says here, I want you to read it. So he read it, the wages of sin is death. And I said, now does that say the wages of sin is eternal life? He said, well, no, it says it is death. I said, exactly. But your church teaches, the Baptists, the Methodists, the Lutherans, and all the rest of them, that scripture says the wages of sin is eternal life. He looked very puzzled. He just shook his head. He just couldn't understand that. I said, well, yes, they do, but they just teach that it's eternal life in a different place. They teach that you're going to roast and sizzle and pop and spit and burn and sputter like a piece of bacon in a hot pan of grease for billions and billions of years. And I told him again, I said, I would not want to hold my little finger under a cigarette lighter for 1 second, not even for one. You might play with it and wave your hand through a flame, and we've all done that. I would like to hold it still for just the count of one. You wouldn't want to do that at all. But how about 10 seconds, just on the tip of your little finger? Just one little match, one little cigarette lighter. Would you really like to do that? I tried to get to his reason. What kind of a God is it these people worship who believe in an interminable, ever-burning hell? Now, it is as if, in Protestant minds, that this scripture with which we're dealing in 2 Peter 3 says that Jesus went down to the nether regions, down there the nether regions in hell, where there were all these lost souls, and they were being blistered, and they were sizzling, and these huge blisters raising up and popping, and they were shrieking and screaming in unbearable and exquisite agony. And Jesus is down there saying, aha, I told you so. I warned you. Now you just got what's coming to you, and I'm happy to be here to witness to you and tell you you should have listened to my evangelist when they said, oh, won't you give your heart to the Lord? And that was me speaking through all these people. Ernest Angley with a little ridiculous rose on his lapel. And Dr. Schuller puffing out his lips and saying, well, I don't know about that. You know, and all these people and the gesticulations and the machinations and the pretensions and all of the acting, the ham actors of the pseudo-religious world who paraded across the television set in front of millions of people and tried to get human beings to come forward at the altar call and give their heart to the Lord. That was me talking. Jesus is going to tell all these poor blistering, sizzling, burning lost spirits. The Protestants have a lot of problems with their doctrine. Their doctrine makes nowhere near as much sense as the Catholic doctrine, if you understand it. If you admit the idea of an immortal soul, then the Catholic logic is far greater than the Protestant logic. The Catholic logic being that none of us are perfect, even at the point of our death, that we are not at the state of being able to go immediately into the very presence of God in heaven above, or what they call a beatific vision. But therefore, there must be some plane, some process of purification of our departed souls once we die. And furthermore, they are able to answer with their peculiar doctrine the questions that the Protestants cannot answer. For example, what about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? They died before Christ. And it's only since Christ that one can have salvation. Yet they had an immortal soul. Where did they go? Aha, say the Catholics. They went into limbus patrium. That's limbo, just lying around out in outer space somewhere, reserved for the fathers. Well, where'd all the babies go that die, that aren't guilty of original sin, that are only guilty of Adam's sin, the way the Catholics teach? They teach that all babies are born in sin because of what Adam and Eve did. Poor innocent little babies, and they die, crib death, suffocate, piece of plastic. Well, what happens to them? Ah, say the Catholics, they go to limbus infantum. They go where the babies just waft around in ether forever and ever. And then eventually from the time of Christ, when the Christian people die, where do they go if they can't really go to heaven? Ah, say the Catholics, they go into purgatory, where the relatives and other people pray and light candles, and there's a process of cleansing. It's kind of like the heavenly vacuum cleaner trying to get all the bugs and the fleas out of the rug, and it takes millions and millions of years of grinding away before those souls are really clean. And even as Jesus says of the courts of this land, agree with your adversary quickly whilst you're in the way with him, lest he deliver you to the officer to the judge, and the judge into prison, and you will not come out until you have paid the uttermost farthing. And the way it is with the Catholic doctrine, your relative will not come out of purgatory until you have paid to the Catholic Church the uttermost farthing. Now, the Catholic doctrine does make more sense than the Protestant one. Do you know that most of the big Protestant churches do not believe that Jesus died? They don't believe his own testimony when he says in the first chapter of Revelation, I am he who was dead. Now, will you, all of you, follow me, please, and believe the Word of God? Not Garner Ted Armstrong. Will you believe the Word of God today? Will you really? Or are you a person who believes in the loose brick theory? If I construct, doctrine by doctrine, like this wall right here, a brick wall of solid, incontrovertible Scripture, from Jesus' own words, Behold, I am he that liveth and was dead. If I show you Scriptures that show you Christ died, talking about the shedding of his blood, the moment of his death, how he died, that it was chemical, physical, clinical death, that he died the same way we die. He died the same way animals die. It says in Ecclesiastes 3:19, as one dies, so dieth the other. Yea, man has no preeminence above a beast, for they all have one breath. Jesus did not have an immortal soul. He died. Now that's a brick in the wall. But we have these ideas in the back of our mind. We get confused. We think that after we have constructed a whole wall full of solid bricks, that if we just approach one brick somewhere and we pull on it a little, we've discovered the loose brick and the whole wall comes tumbling down. And what we are doing is violating every principle of biblical research and study. We're even violating the principles of scientific research, that being that you must not knock into the head, disregard, disbelieve, or cast aside plain, unambiguous Scriptures. Scriptures that are impossible for you to misunderstand by using one so-called proof text which is ambiguous, which is difficult to understand. You follow me? God doesn't need to tell you something 10 or 20 times. But when God does tell you something 10 or 20 times, you really do begin to believe maybe he means it. So if you can amass dozens of scriptures about the mortality of the soul, why should this scripture, put to death in the flesh, quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, make you assume you found the loose brick? Does this scripture, answer God, not me, honestly, do away with all of the many scriptures about the earthy mortality of the soul? The fact that we are human beings, the meaning of the soul in Hebrew. Two words, you remember what they are? They are ruach, which means spirit, and they are nephesh, which means bodily being, flesh, that one, he, she, it, they, that thing, a beast, an animal, animal life. Remember that the word nephesh, which is the one most commonly translated as soul throughout the Old Testament, is used 5 times of beasts and lower life forms in Genesis, the first chapter in the creation account, before it's ever used of man. Now then, from that premise, what can this scripture not mean? Using our principles of Bible study, what may it not mean? It may not mean that Jesus was down in an ever-burning hell preaching to tormented, departed souls of men. It just can't mean that. Because if it does, we've taken what is obviously an ambiguous, rather vague, puzzling scripture and pretended it's a loose brick and have pulled it out from under dozens of solid, powerful scriptures and are trying to disregard them, and we're violating every rule of Bible study. Now, by which he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. So let's take it and let's really dissect it and logically and rationally look at it. All right, verse 18 again. Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. No problem, we understand that. That he might bring us to God, his death reconciles us to God, being put to death in the flesh. He was put to death and he died, and he says, I was dead, but quickened, made alive. When was he made alive? At the moment of his death? Why, no. It said that he was going to be buried and would be absolutely dead and inert and lifeless for 3 days and 3 nights. During that 3 days and 3 nights, there was, get this, no second member of the God family. His body existed. But his body existed in the same way the bodies of your loved ones who have gone before into their graves. The body of my mother is still there in a decomposed state. The body of my brother is still there in that tomb where he was buried, in the coffin up there in Pasadena, in a decomposed state. The body is still there. The bones are there. The teeth and the dental charts could still be matched. A couple of fillings that he might have had are still there. But he, in that sense, is dead, and therefore is, in that sense, non-existent. There's no life there. Now, the character, the spirit, in man is preserved. Does it stay right at the location of the body? I would assume so. I don't know. That's why Solomon went on to say in Ecclesiastes 3, who knoweth whether the spirit ascends back to him that gave it? Because you really can't answer that question. The Bible says there is a spirit in man, and that is that spiritual essence that has no life apart from our physical chemical existence, which gives us mentality, which gives us character, which gives us our volition and our willpower, and which gives us our personality that makes us of a higher order than just mere animals who only have instinct. They have brain, we have mind. They have brain, which is fleshly, with a computerized programmed instinct, and we have mind with thinking, creative, and imagination capabilities, and we're able to think and reason out and plan, and then to do and to bring into existence that which we have thought and reasoned out and planned in our mind. And that's why we are vastly superior to all the animals. So, he was made alive, but not until 3 days and 3 nights later. And he was made alive by the Spirit. Now, by which? Okay, he is saying by the vehicle of, or by the power of the Spirit, in the Spirit, through a spiritual existence, he also went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Let's ask some questions. Who? What spirits in prison? When did he do it? All right? How did he do it? Now, how did he do it? We've already answered. He did it by and through the Spirit. Which spirits were they? Let's answer it from the Bible, verse 20. Spirits in prison, which were sometime, or sometime were disobedient. When were they disobedient? When, once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, or could the when mean, when did Jesus preach to them? We'll find the answer to that in one of the scriptures that we want to look at. When did this happen? It's either when were the spirits disobedient, or when did Jesus do the preaching to the spirits? When once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, While the ark was being prepared, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water, the like figure whereunto even baptism does also now save us, not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven, and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Is there any other place in the Bible where we can discover what are and who are these spirits? They're not souls of men. Are there other spirits mentioned in the Bible? Well, of course. We have Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28 that tell us of Satan the devil's rebellion. We have Revelation 12, verse 9, Satan the great dragon, a third part of the stars of heaven, meaning a third part of perhaps hundreds of billions, we don't know, but innumerable, they're never revealed how many there are, of angels followed Satan in his rebellion. Are there demonic spirits? Why, Jesus encountered dozens of them. There was the one case where he encountered a man, and he was speaking not to the man, but to the demons. There were two of them, as I think Mark, one of the other Gospels, gives you the fact that the demoniac up there at the Gerasenes, or the Gergesenes, as it's variably pronounced, up on what is today the Golan Heights that had just now been annexed by Israel. There were two of these men. Apparently they were brothers. They lived in a tomb area, and they were demon-possessed by almost countless demons. And when Jesus was talking to the man, he was not talking to a human mind. He was talking to the mind of demons. And these evil spirits, when Jesus said, "What is your name?" they answered, "Our name is Legion, for we are many." And Christ was talking directly to the demons. There was a case where a man brought his son. And Jesus said, "How long has he been like that?" And he said, "Well, since birth." And oft times the demon takes him and throws him into a fire. Or he gnaws his tongue, or he foams at the mouth. Here was a demon that was trying to destroy the life of this boy. And the two that were out there in the tombs would gnash their teeth and cut themselves and wail and sob. And it told of how people would even bind them in leathern girdles or with chains, and they would break them. And they were the terror of surrounding communities. So when Jesus cast those demons out, they went and entered into a whole herd of pigs. The pigs ran down the slope and drowned in the Sea of Galilee. So Jesus encountered not one, but many, many, many evil spirits. And who are these spirits? The Bible teaches us about Satan the devil and about his demons. Now let's turn to 2 Peter. Same author. He's writing really of the same thing. And interestingly enough, he's writing of the same time. He's writing about Noah. And he is giving us the confidence to know that God is just. And the whole point that he is making here is in 2 Peter, the second chapter, in verse 9. The point that he is making is, quote, "The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and the Lord knows how to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished." He's telling us, don't worry. "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." He's telling us, you don't fret about it. The wicked might seem to prevail, they might seem to succeed, but God is going to finally bring them to an accounting. God is going to take care of it. Now, to illustrate that point, the earlier material is given to us. Verse 4. Here's how he's going to prove it to us in 2 Peter 2. "For if God spared not the angels that sinned..." Oh, well now, angels can also sin, can't they? And one-third of the angels that followed Satan in his rebellion sinned. Now, angels are spirits. And if God did not spare them, but what did he do to them? He cast them down to hell. Now, I have a King James Oxford version printed in England, and my margin has a little 2, and I look in the margin, and it says Greek, Tartarus, T-A-R-T-A-R-U-S. When you look in a Strong's or a Young's Concordance, you will find that this scripture, this word, appears in the Bible only one time. One time. And that's right here in this verse, 2 Peter 2:4. It's the only place where the Greek word Tartaru or Tartarus is used and is translated H-E-L-L. Now remember, this is the English language. We're not reading in Syriac, we're not reading in the Ugaritic, we're not reading in Babylonian cuneiform. This is not Hebrew, it is not Greek, we are reading English. How many of you know where the English word hell, H-E-L-L, came from? Anybody know in our own Anglo-American language? Keith, you ever study that?
I think it comes from the word for alien or something.
Exactly. goddess Bel. You've heard of Bel and the dragon. And actually, Behelion, or Hela, and H-E-L, with one L, in the Nordic religion, and this was among the Scandinavians as well as the Druids, was the dark underworld of the dead. It was the grave, but later on, as the traditions of Catholicism and Protestantism began to meld and to blend with the pagan traditions of people who used an English word, the Anglo word, the English word, comes from the Nordic tribes that inhabited the islands of England, the British Isles, and also Denmark and Scandinavia. And it's found as H-E-L, or Behelion, and you can simply look it up. The Encyclopedia Americana, the Encyclopedia Britannica, the 11th edition is especially a good one on that, and even the World Book, and you can find what is the origin of the English word hell. I remind you, and you probably know this, you can tell me back. Most times, probably 90-some percent of all the times you encounter the word hell in the English language, in the New Testament, it is translated from the Greek word Hades, as you know. Other times, in a few very specified cases, it is translated from the Greek word Gehenna. Now, the origin of the word Gehenna is from the sons of Hinnom, and Hinnom is traced clear back in the Old Testament, and they bought the land that is in the valley where the brook Kidron is today, and a little further down around the corner from the city of Zion. And in the days during which this was the city of David, there was a garbage dump there. And they would just shove things over the edge, and like a lot of our communal civic garbage dumps today, they would set fire to it, and it would just smolder. There are a lot of garbage dumps in little townships that are not really regulated the way they should be, where they will simply bulldoze paper and cans and cartons and all kinds of trash and refuse, and it set fire to it and let it burn. And the stench, you know, if you drive by one of those places, is just awful. Well, these fires were perennial fires. Even if it rained, which it seldom did in that country, they would still, very deep underneath, be smoldering away, and gradually as they dried out, well, the flames would burst out, and it would be kind of under all of this rubble and refuse. The village dump up at Orr, Minnesota is like that. It's always burning when you go out there to try to see the bears that used to frequent the area. So, over the years, Hinnom, or the Valley of Gehenna, became the word Gehenna, and Jesus used it as a type of hell fire. Now, wherever you see the word Gehenna, you see God using the expression, fear him who has the power to destroy both your pneuma, suke, and your soma, body, soul, and being, or spirit, or mind, in Gehenna fire. And we know that the final punishment of the wicked is to be burnt up in a lake of fire, burning with fire and brimstone. Lazarus and a rich man, we know the examples of Jesus talking of the gnashing of teeth of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom, and those Pharisees cast into a lake of fire, burning with brimstone, and so on. We know what it says in the book of Revelation. But we also know that it says in Isaiah that the righteous will tread the wicked underfoot, and that the wicked will be as ashes under the feet of the righteous. So we know that Gehenna fire will burn them up, as it says in Isaiah, both root and branch. They will be utterly destroyed. We know that. That's a part of the brick of the solid foundation of doctrine that we have, that we know, incontrovertible. So the three Greek words are Hades, used most of the time, always means the grave, never means anything to do with fire. Gehenna always means fire, but it means that lake of fire which is going to destroy the wicked. It does not mean interminable, ever-burning fire. How do you prove that? Can anybody give me a proof text right quick, or an example that you remember? Can you give me an example of eternal fire that is not still burning, to give you a clue? Keith? Sodom and Gomorrah suffered the vengeance of eternal fire, but they're not still burning. As a matter of fact, they believe they have found a portion of the foundation stones of those old buildings in the southern reaches of the Dead Sea, and that it's actually covered by water. The point is that if I had an ashtray up here, and I could crinkle up a piece of paper and put it in the ashtray and set fire to it, I would say, now, that is an eternal fire. I don't want you to put CO2 on it. Don't touch it with water. Don't smother it out. Don't stamp it out. Just let it burn forever. How long is it going to burn? It's going to burn exactly as long as there is fuel for the fire to feed upon. And that is exactly how long the lake of fire is going to burn. As long as there is fuel for it to feed upon. Then it's going to go out, And what will remain? What remains in your fireplace after you're through with it in an evening and go to bed? Ashes. And what does the Bible say? The righteous are going to tread the wicked underfoot as ashes. So the wicked are going to be burnt up. Now, it's very plain here. What do you say? God spared not the angels that sinned. Those are the angels that followed Satan in his rebellion. But cast them down to Tartaru. And Tartaru means a condition or a position or a place of constraint, of confinement or imprisonment. And delivered them into chains of darkness. You see, those demons are chained by the power of God. They have no access to outer space. They have no access to Mars or Venus or Jupiter or Mercury. They are forced to remain on the surface of this earth. Now, later on, we're going to see what God is going to do to them. They have been cast down to Tartaru. Tartaru is not a burning lake. Tartaru is not a grave. Tartaru is a condition of restraint. It is a place of imprisonment. And where is that place? The surface of this earth. To be reserved unto judgment. Now, guess who's going to have a hand in that judgment? Do you read in 1 Corinthians 6 where the Apostle Paul says, "Know you not that we shall judge angels?" Do you believe that means that we're going to be sitting around judging about handing out rewards to the righteous angels? Or doesn't it also have the connotation of handing out punishments to evil spirits who have sinned enormously down through the generations? Now, if God did this, and my whole point that I made was he's able to reward the righteous and to punish the wicked. That's what he's telling us about. Verse 5. And if God spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of the righteousness, or the preacher of the gospel, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. Isn't it interesting that Peter, in both occasions when he mentions these evil spirits that sinned, or spirits in prison, also immediately mentions the flood? Now, why? Well, chapter 3, real quickly, without taking time because I'm running over here. It says in chapter 3, verse 5, these people are willingly ignorant that by the word of God the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereof the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. That was the flood of Noah. But the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word are kept in store. Didn't it say over here that these evil spirits are reserved unto judgment? Now, when you reserve money, or you preserve or reserve fruit, you're keeping it in store. And it says here that the world today is kept in store, reserved unto fire, that's Gehenna fire, unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. And then he talks about how it's like one day with 1,000 years, etc. And finally it says in verse 10 that the earth, the elements are going to melt with fervent heat. The earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Now, since the flood is a type of the coming Gehenna fire that now does not just burn in the valley of Hinnom, but absorbs the whole globe, and where will the family of God be? Well, up above it, looking down, standing right there like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as a type of the fiery furnace that the flames do not touch, because they will be God. They will be members of the family of God. And the whole surface of the earth is going to be turned into molten metal. There will be no more sea, it says in Revelation 21 and 22. No more need for oxygen, for trees, for diatoms in the ocean, for mountain masses and ocean currents. No more need for a world as we know it today. The utter total destruction of the surface of this globe, it is going to turn for a time into the surface of the sun. It's going to be like a sun bursting with heat. It's going to burn everything on the surface of this earth and change its form and its shape until it is a molten mass. Then God says, "Behold, I make all things new." But if you're caught in it and you are physical, you're fleshly, you're going to be destroyed and burnt up. But if you're spiritual, the flames will not touch you. Remember then that God chose that the flood of Noah, where he drowned the whole world and all of humankind except those eight people, is a type of the coming Gehenna fire that will absorb the whole earth. Now back to verse 5 of chapter 2 of 2 Peter. If God spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, and condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that should live after, and delivered Lot, and so on and so on and so on, then God knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations, verse 9, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Now back to our first scripture in 1 Peter the 3rd chapter, and beginning again where we were. He was put to death in the flesh, verse 18. He was enlivened or quickened by the Spirit, but not until 3 days and three nights later, by which, that is through the power of the Spirit, he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Who were the spirits? Fallen angels who followed Satan in his rebellion millions of years earlier. Where was their prison? The surface of the earth, which is called Tartaru. They're still here. Which spirits? Those which sometime were disobedient. When did Christ do the witnessing? When did Christ do the teaching? When once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah? It's the only answer that makes sense because of the fact that the flood was a type of the coming destruction of everything Satan the devil has worked for. Satan and his demons are going to see all that they have struggled to create, this world and all the evil in it, utterly destroyed in a Gehenna fire. And Jesus, no doubt, during the time of the flood, came down to this earth where there were millions of evil spirits that were seeing nothing but death and decay, and the power of God was like a shield around that ark in which there were eight human beings floating on these riotous waves. And Jesus Christ of Nazareth, as the member of the family of God that was the very creator, was witnessing to those evil spirits and was saying to them, even as you see the total destruction of all flesh and of every living thing by water, so you will remain on this earth to see the coming destruction of everything on this earth by fire, and you will be consigned to outer darkness forever. When did he preach? When the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, and so on. Now, let me turn to the book of Jude right quickly to conclude this. In the book of Jude, verse 6, and the angels which kept not their first estate, they were up at the right hand of God the Father, not the right hand, but around his throne, and of course with one of the archangels, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved. Remember, they're in chains. They are spirits in prison, in Tartaru, meaning on the earth, in everlasting chains. There's reference to Tartaru again. Called hell, falsely, just should have been translated, they were cast down to a place of restraint or a place of imprisonment. Everlasting chains under darkness, that spiritual darkness, under the judgment of the great day that we read about in 2 Peter 2, even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and we read Peter giving the same example in 1 Peter the 3rd chapter about Sodom and Gomorrah, suffering what? The vengeance of eternal fire. Suffered right here, verse 7 of Jude, the one we mentioned earlier. Sodom and Gomorrah, look at the last lines of verse 7, suffered the vengeance of eternal fire. Now, going on about these filthy dreamers who are typified by a satanic spirit, these, verse 12, are spots in your feasts of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds they are without water. This is reference not only to satanic ministers, but to the demonic spirits that sometimes influence them or possess them. Carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, as speaking of total second death from which there is no respite, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars. In Revelation 1 and verse 20, God uses the example of stars, the type of stars, as a type of angels. And stars and angels are used synonymously in many places in the Bible. To whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now, what could be worse than that? I can't imagine anything any worse than spending 30 or 40 minutes in the very depths of a cave somewhere in the earth, like in Carlsbad Caverns. And if you've ever been there, when they take you down to the big room and turn all the lights out, it is quite a fantastic experience, because that is the blackest black that I've ever seen in my life. And if you can imagine being alive, being a spirit being, and yet wandering so far out beyond one of those black holes of the universe that there is not the faintest pinprick of light, billions of light years away, to even disturb that blackness, and of having to exist out there for all eternity. That seems to be what the Bible says is the final punishment of Satan and his demons. And those are the evil spirits to whom Jesus witnessed during the flood, saying, even as this flood has destroyed all mankind, so Gehenna fire is going to destroy everything you've worked for, and to you is reserved the blackness of darkness for all eternity. Well, that's a brief study, and I'm glad to get that on tape, because it is a question we are asked quite often, and I thank Will for asking it, because it gave us a little special Bible study today. Well, let's take a brief, say 12-minute intermission, and I'll come back. I've got to do it all today, apparently, so you're going to have to put up with me for the sermon as well.
We may have a little bit of a hum in the system. They're having a little bit of audio difficulty. Got an amplifier that something wrong with over there, so I hope you can hear okay today, but he says he will get a good tape of it anyway. All right, would you all please rise? Our Father in heaven, we come before you on this Sabbath day to give you thanks for this life that you've given us, for the understanding, for opening our minds and calling us to your truth, for making us your children, bringing us into that spiritual organism that is the body of your Son, Jesus Christ, for giving us an opportunity of salvation. We thank you for this Sabbath day that you've caused us to recognize, a tiny group here in a very small minority of the millions of human beings out doing their business today who do not recognize or who know nothing of your Sabbath day. We give you thanks. This doesn't make us better people. It merely makes us your called and your chosen for a great purpose and a great job that you have for us to do. We ask you to open our minds and eyes, that you would help us to see, to understand, to drink in of your word in this study this afternoon. And we commit this time into your hands for your inspiration into our minds and hearts. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Couple of things to tell you about in the way of good news. First of all, Mr. Dart just wrote out a ministerial letter, and Lonnie Lee went back in for some other extensive checks down in San Antonio, I believe, where they live, or Austin, and the doctors could find no trace of cancer whatsoever. So isn't that incredible? We were told that it was irreversible, that she had cancer throughout her body. We were told to pray, and we've been reminded time and time again to pray for her. And we'd written it out and told the church about it, and other pastors here and there, and I know that all of you did. Another thing, we just told about the lady we asked you last Sabbath to pray for, who was going to go in to have an eye operation. And the operation was a success, but the doctor came back and said that he would have to go in there and do some cleaning up and this and that. And when they checked her later on, I guess the next day or whatever the exact hours were, it was completely clear and her vision is fine and everything just came out beautifully. So there are two real terrific examples, I think, of healing or of answered prayer or of intervention in this last very few days and weeks. Hope all of you get a chance to drive by the property out there after services today. They're already starting to put some studs up in the air for some of the offices. You can take a look at that. Get out and take a look and wander around the concrete slab if you want to without getting your feet all dirty. I have sent out a letter to the ministry announcing that we're going to coincide a ministerial conference and a meeting of the ministerial, what do we call them? Not the minister, the committee, but... I see we're so inactive and we hear so little from them, I can't even remember the name. The Ministerial Council, not committee, but they will all be present, we hope, sometime, either in June or July. And the reason we're delaying it so long is because we would like to make it coincident with the opening and the dedication of the new building. We think it would be really marvelous to have an all-day Sabbath service, to have some of these men who are in be with us on a Friday night study or something like that, an all-day service on the Sabbath, a potluck meal, to have in our own new facility, to have that the very first Sabbath that we open up there, and then also to be able to have those ministerial meetings right in our own meeting room instead of going out to a motel or some public hall and renting it. So we're going to have the ministerial conference this year at the inaugural Sabbath of our brand new facilities over here on South Broadway when they open up. Those new facilities, I know, are going to give us a tremendous boost in the work. For one thing, it will lead the way wide open for us to begin what Mr. Dart and I have talked about doing for a long time, some sort of a small college or an academy or a ministerial seminary, a theological seminary, but some kind of a training school in some configuration or other where we can utilize some of those offices in that big meeting room and so on for classrooms and lecture rooms, and we can begin to train some of those who might want to come down and take classes for the ministry. Now, Mr. Dart has also thought that perhaps some people of college age might want to come down to go to one of the junior colleges or one of the other four-year colleges in the area, and then he could even have a chair, as the term that they use in academe over here in TJC or somewhere, or perhaps we could have our own facilities and they could sign up for a full course over there, the general or the liberal arts education, and then come over here and be trained in the Bible. We'll be thinking and praying about those things in the months ahead and see what progress we make and whether or not God leads us in the direction of a college, a small college to begin. I remind you that Ambassador College began with only 4 students and 8 faculty. When I first became a student, there were 26 in the entire student body.